Well, good evening, everyone. You all enjoying the E100 series so far? Yeah? Yeah. Big hand for the E100 series, yeah. If you're visiting with us tonight, what we've been doing from the beginning of February has been going through the big story of the Bible line, from the timeline of the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation. And tonight we're at one of the middle parts. The readings this week from sort of the birth of Samuel through to Solomon. That's quite a large time frame in terms of the narrative of the Bible and chronologically. And so tonight we're just going to be looking at one little focus from 1 Kings chapter 8. But before we do that, let me pray that God will speak to us through this part of Scripture. Father, we want to thank you for your word, for the small parts of it, for the big sweep, the big story of you rescuing your people time and time again. And we pray tonight as we look at your presence among us, your indwelling of us as a people, that we would really come away with a sense of the privilege it is to be part of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, grand openings are big events, aren't they? Particularly when it's the opening of something that's really significant for the whole community. In 1932, for Sydney, it was a new bridge that was connecting the communities on either side of the harbour. Back near when I was born, 1973, it was a new landmark building that would be instantly recognised around the world. For us here at Ngawi Baptist, in 1994, the opening of our new building was a significant occasion for us. And later this year, the eyes of the whole world are going to be on an opening ceremony in London. And when you think about these kind of momentous occasions, no matter when or where they occur, what always happens? Crowds of people gather and politicians make speeches, right? And most of the time, their speeches perform a particular function. They have a very specific use, particularly when it comes to the opening of buildings and things like that. They do two things. The first thing they do is they look at the past. That is, they set this building and this special day of opening in the context of history. They remind everyone, they remind the community of our shared story, the story that's led up to this new thing that we're celebrating. That's the first function. They look at the past. And the second thing they do is they look towards the future, talking about the values that this day represents and our desire as a community to live out these values from this day forward. That's pretty much how it goes whenever you have a ceremony to open something. Now, I know we're not as fond of it as Americans are. They're famous for doing this. I mean, there's probably someone here, I think, who can quote the first line of one of Abraham Lincoln's speeches when he was opening the Civil War Memorial at Gettysburg. Anyone able to quote the opening lines? 47 years ago, yeah? Any more? Okay. Very good. I was hoping Bob Carr might be here, but there you go, he would have known it. But 47 years ago, our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. What that was doing is setting this memorial of the Civil War in context of the bigger story of the American people, of who they saw themselves as. And then this great speech ended with a look to the future, a resolution to pursue this freedom so that government by the people, for the people, and of the people should not perish from the earth. I think that's been quite successful, hasn't it? If by people Lincoln meant the media. But nonetheless, it was a great speech, wasn't it? I'm not sure that the key moments in our political history have been quite as eloquent. I mean, I couldn't find out what Arthur Phillips said when he first planted a flag on a Sydney beach in 1788. But if he's like any other Brit turning up to one of our beaches, he probably said, "This looks like a nice spot, who wants a beer?" Or what about the opening of our new Parliament House back in 1988, 200 years later? I actually looked up what then Prime Minister Bob Hawke said, expecting to find something rather similar. "This looks like a nice spot, who wants a beer?" But turns out Bob is having a far more eloquent day than usual. And guess what he did? He talked about two things. He talked about the past, a story of 21,000 years of Aboriginal habitation. He talked about the time of Federation and the story that led up to that at the turn of the century. Previous Prime Ministers he spoke of. He spoke of Australian sacrifice at war. He gave the big story of who we are as Australians. And then he talked about the future. He turned to the intentions of this new building and what it represented. A commitment to unity, a respect for diversity, the value of good government. Looking to the past, then looking to the future. This is what all cultures do when they're at landmark events. It's what a grand opening is all about. And tonight's Bible passage, 1 Kings 8, is about one such historic occasion. It's the grand opening of Israel's temple, the place where God would dwell among his people. But more than just a dedication of a building, more than just the grand opening of God's new retail outlet, you know, sacrifices are us, or whatever you want to call it, this was a defining moment in Israel's history. It was about how they were going to be functioning as a nation, as God's nation. It's a new building which represented a new era in Israel's history. And the first part of tonight's Bible reading we'll look at in a second is the speech made by a politician to mark this occasion, the speech by King Solomon. Now, the second part of the reading is the prayer he gives at this time, which we'll look at later. His prayer looks at the future and the community values that this temple is supposed to represent. But here in this speech, just like Abraham Lincoln and Bob Hawke and so many other leaders, Solomon places the temple within the bigger story of the history of God's people. Have a listen as we read now 1 Kings 8, verse 14. It's on the screen as well. While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. And then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there. But I've chosen David to rule my people Israel.' My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build this temple, but your son, who's your own flesh and blood. He is the one who'll build the temple for my name.' Well, the Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded my father David, and now I sit on the throne of Israel just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I provided a place there for the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." So what he's doing, he's giving us the story so far, isn't he? And quite conveniently for us, it's the part of the story we're up to in our E100 series throughout the big story of the Bible. And hopefully you'll remember how this story all started with God's promise to Abraham to give him the nation that we now know as Palestine. This promise to make Abraham and then Israel into a great nation and to bless all of the families of the earth through him. But it wasn't all plain sailing. Ran into a few problems like being unable to have kids, a famine that almost wiped out his grandkids, and worst of all, a musical by Andrew Lloyd Webber. But God miraculously rescued them from all of that. Rescued them from Egypt, then gave them the law at Mount Sinai, nice little box to put it in as well, and then he brought them into the promised land, driving out all of the Canaanite nations before them. Now, although Israel failed to drive out all of these previous inhabitants, like they were told, a few of them came back there, which meant that pretty soon they were starting to be influenced by them, influenced by their idols and all of the sexual immorality that went on with the worship of their fertility gods. Israel was in a mess, and that was where we got to last week. But what's more, they'd also started to want a king so they could be like all the other nations around. And so God, after a bit of pleading and cajoling, they convinced God to give them a king who was just like all the other kings of the nations around. King Saul, tall, good-looking, and more interested in pleasing the people than pleasing God. Maybe an ideal US presidential candidate, but a disaster in terms of keeping God's people on track. And if you want to read about that part of Israel's history, you can have a look at 1 Samuel 9 to 16. But after King Saul, after this disaster, after Saul basically rejected God's rule in favor of pleasing the people, what did God do? Well, he chose a new king, David. An unlikely king, the youngest son from the smallest clan. Not a great warrior, just a musician who knew how to rock people. You got to think about that for a bit, and then when you did, you wish you hadn't, don't you? But David had one special thing going for him. Unlike Saul, he is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. In fact, that's what God describes him as. Despite his shortcomings, despite his failures, and Ange spoke of that this morning at this morning's service, Despite that, he's a man after God's own heart. He's someone who will lead Israel the way God wants, rather than reacting to opinion polls and focus groups. In fact, this seems to have been God's priority. Far more important than any building project, he wanted someone leading Israel the right way, leading Israel in the right direction. Someone who would be his representative on earth, his trusted son, so to speak. In fact, this is what God says at David's coronation in Psalm 2. He says, "You are my son, today I have become your father." That is, you are my representative on earth. You will lead my people in my place. And only then, once this issue of godly leadership has been established, only then can we get to this part of actually building a temple. In fact, Solomon's speech is referring to a famous story in David's reign, found in 2 Samuel 7, where God reveals something to us about his character. God reveals that he's into puns. We haven't got time to read the story tonight, but here's the basic plot line. David says, "Look, I'm living in a house, a pretty nice house, but God's stuck in a tent. That's not good. God," he says, "I want to build you a house." And God replies, "Well, that's a nice thought, but leave that job to your son. Instead, I'm going to build you a house." And it gets a bit awkward because David's already got a house that he's quite happy with, cedar paneling and all that, until God reveals the punchline. "Oh, no, by house, I mean a royal house, you know, a dynasty." Yeah, I think it was funnier in the Hebrew. Or at least David had to pretend it was. But anyway, the story ends with God making this promise to David. Key text in the Old Testament. It's become known as the Davidic Covenant. There's a series of covenants in the Bible. One made with Abraham, God's agreement with Abraham. Then the one he made with the people and Moses at Mount Sinai. And this is the next one. His covenant with David and all those who would follow after David in his line. It was the promise of an enduring kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And it's this promise to David that there would be a king on David's line, from David's line in Jerusalem, that becomes central to Israel's faith. We'll see that in the next few weeks. It's what keeps them going when a few hundred years later there is no king from David's line in Jerusalem, when they're off in Babylon in exile, and when their land is being ruled by foreigners. This expectation that a descendant of David would come once again and rule in Jerusalem, a lion from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, God's anointed one. But I better stop there. I'll spoil the plot before we get to the New Testament. Because tonight we're looking at the issue of the temple, a house. Having brought God's people into his land, having established his rule through his chosen king David, now it's time for the next bit. It's time for a more permanent dwelling place for his presence. You see, previously God's presence has been hanging out in pillars of cloud and fire, and then it became symbolized by a wooden box in a tent that followed them around wherever they went. But now it's time for God to put down roots and have a temple built for him. And just like he promised to David, this task fell to Solomon. And in his speech, Solomon's quick to point out that he's fulfilled his duty. Let me remind you a few of those verses. Verse 20 of chapter 8. "The Lord has kept the promise he made. I've succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I've built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I've provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." Clearly Solomon's feeling pretty pleased with himself, isn't he? And by all reports, he did quite a decent job of the temple. Although the narrator of the book of Kings can't help but add a bit of snide commentary a chapter earlier. Let me read that to you. End of chapter 6. "In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, in the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He'd spent 7 years building it. But it took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace." And if you keep reading the story, you see that the palace appears to be much, much larger. Now, I suppose in Solomon's defense, he only had to house one god in the temple, whereas in the palace, increasing number of wives and all their shoes. But you get the narrator's point. You know, something about priorities. And we'll see how that plays out next week. Because multiple wives leads to multiple gods, leads to chaos and destruction, and ultimately leads the people off into exile. But for now, this isn't a time for the negatives. This is a new beginning. It's a time for celebration. A beautiful temple made to show the world that this is where God lives among his people. The temple that would be the focal point of Israel's worship of their God. And a symbol of what it means to be God's people. It's the place where God's name would live. His reputation, his character, his fame among the nations. This would be where that is on planet Earth. That's what Solomon's prayer of dedication is all about. Having set the temple in the context of what God has done and is doing among his people, Solomon then turns his attention to the future. His prayer is a reminder of the values that this building represents, the values that God has for Israel to live out as a community. It's a reminder of the theology behind this construction. Now, we haven't got time to look at the prayer in all its detail. It's quite a long prayer. But if you have it open with you in chapter 8, starting at verse 22, I want to point out three key themes about what this temple is supposed to represent. And themes that have more of a direct relevance to us than you might initially think. Prayer begins like this, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel. Spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You've kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises that you made to him, when you said you shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? I mean, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. So we see from this prayer that the first thing the temple symbolizes in Israel's theology is that God is here, that God is living among us, among his chosen people. I mean, not that he really lives there. As Solomon acknowledges himself, even the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this temple I've built. It's a bit like a telecommunications company having a retail store. You know, their infrastructure's everywhere, but the shop front symbolizes accessibility. Except in God's case, you can actually get through to someone who can help you. But you see, this was a sign to Israel that God had chosen them. As Solomon says at the end of his prayer, for you singled them out from all of the nations of the world to be your own inheritance. The temple was a great sign of God's favor, that he would, despite logic, graciously choose still to dwell among human beings, despite being the creator of the universe, despite being so big that he could not be contained even by the universe that he has created, yet he would still choose to dwell in a building made by human hands. Why don't we still have one today? Why don't we still have a temple to symbolize God's dwelling among his people? Well, humanly speaking, I suppose, we've been through a couple of temples, or three if you count Herod's attempt at renovation rescue, but foreign armies just kept destroying them. 587 BC, the Babylonians come in and destroy it. They rebuild, and then the Romans in 70 AD. Now, there's a great big mosque in the way of giving it another go. That's humanly speaking. But theologically speaking, there is now no need for a temple. John's gospel makes it clear that Jesus coming into the world demonstrated God's willingness to live among us in a far greater way than any temple could. In John chapter 1, verse 14, a very famous verse, the word Jesus became flesh. And what did he do? He tabernacled amongst us, is the literal term there, just like the tent in the desert that followed the Israelites wherever they went. He tabernacled amongst us, therefore we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. As the incarnation, God become flesh, trumps the temple. If you'd been around 2,000 years ago in Palestine, you could have met God in person. God showed up in person, far better than any temple. But that was just the beginning, really. At the end of Jesus' life on earth, at the precise moment of his death, his once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the world, at that precise moment, something very significant happened. The temple curtain, the symbolic barrier between the rest of the temple and the Holy of Holies, between God and humanity, that was torn from top to bottom. No longer was there any dividing wall between us and God, living among us yet having to keep his distance because of our sin. Now, Jesus' sacrifice made it possible for us to have God live in us, the coming of the Holy Spirit indwelling each believer and indwelling God's people as a community. It's the power of the resurrected Christ in me. That is the new temple. That is the place where God now lives. That's God's shop front to the world, the address that people have to go if they want to get in touch with God. It's you and me. God now lives in us. As Ephesians chapter 2 says, Paul says, in him, in Christ, this whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too, that's each of you, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We, as the church of God, are the new temple, and this is where God lives among his people. Isn't that just amazing? Second truth symbolized by this temple is the fact that God is in the business of forgiveness. Verses 33 to 34 are just one example of many in Solomon's prayer. If you read it later, you'll see there's a whole bunch of these. Have a listen to verse 33. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, when God is punishing them, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive. Forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. And it goes on to talk about similar judgments of droughts and plague and how the temple is the place to come and seek forgiveness and therefore rain and healing. The temple with its altar and its sacrificial system was there to remind Israel that God forgives when his people repent. Now again, do we need a temple today as a reminder? No, because we have a far greater reminder. Jesus, who was offered as a sacrifice for sin. Romans 3, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. We don't need a temple to do this because Jesus has done it once and for all. We don't need a temple to remind us that we are clean in God's sight because Jesus has purified us once and for all from the defiling effects of sin. He promises ongoing forgiveness when we repent. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The temple is no longer the reminder that God forgives. Our reminder is the cross. Our reminder is this table where we remember Jesus' sacrifice in our place. And the third truth symbolized by this temple flows out of it. This forgiveness, this relationship with God, this God dwelling in us, it's not just for us. It's available to everyone. I mean, that was God's point in having a chosen people in the first place. Do you get this? Not to be elitist, but his whole point was so that he would get a reputation among all the surrounding nations of being gracious to his people. It was, as Solomon said, a place for his name, a place for his glory and fame to dwell, not just in Israel, but to be known throughout the world. And so right from the very beginning, it was designed to be missional. When God called Abraham, he didn't just call Abraham for his own sake. He called Abraham so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. It was designed to be inclusive of those who are outside of Israel. And this is exactly what Solomon prays in the next few verses. Verse 41, he says, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." This is God's shop front, not just in Israel, but everywhere. It's his great big billboard advertisement for life the way he always intended it to be, with God on your side, living life the way God intended it. And so people from other nations would see Israel's favored status and want a piece of that too. If you remember reading the story of Rahab a couple of weeks ago, where they're coming to the promised land and Rahab hides the spies coming in Jericho. Why does she do that? Because she has heard of God and what he is doing among Israel, how all the nations are melting in fear because of what God has done for his chosen people. And she says, "I want to be on that side. I want that God, the one true God, not all these false gods that we have. I want to be on the winning side." It worked with Rahab. It worked later in the book of Kings with Naaman. And it should have worked time and time again. That was the plan, that as people heard more and more about how God treated his chosen people, they would come, they would hear about Israel's God, and they would worship him too. But we don't need a temple anymore to do this. We don't need a temple because God has gone into the franchise business. You and I, we're the temples. God's sales reps now out on the road. No longer is there a chosen people from one ethnic group in one location expecting people to come into the shop to find God. No, God set us out. And now God's people is made up of people from all nations, spread far and wide across the globe. We all bear God's name to the world. That's our job. The place where people can come and find God, no matter where they are. That's why we raise money to send missionaries out. Because we want them to do the job that Solomon's temple did, of being God's presence in a world that needs to hear about his name, needs to hear about his character, his reputation. So given all of this, given the fact that we today are the fulfillment of this passage that we've looked at, we are now God's temple, should we not also be dedicating our temples to God, just in the same way that Solomon did? Should we not be doing that daily as we remind ourselves of the amazing privilege that we have to house the living God? So in a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand as we rededicate our temples to God. I'm going to pray, giving a brief speech like King Solomon did, or like he might have if he were speaking this side of the cross, setting it in the context of the big story of what God has done for us in the past. And I'm also going to pray a prayer of dedication looking into the future about how we intend to live out our identity as God's temple. So I can ask you to stand as we pray and make this a time of dedication, not just as individuals, but us as a church, because together we are the temple of God as well as individuals. Let's pray. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, and the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to Abraham and to Moses and to David, that there would be a place here on earth for his name. Although Solomon built an earthly temple, you have built something far greater in each of us. Because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, because of his once and for all sacrifice, you now dwell by your Spirit in us, no longer separated by a thick curtain, by sin, but communion with you face to face. You've provided a place for your presence and a down payment guaranteeing our eternal inheritance. But will God really dwell in us? I mean, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less these temples of ours. Yet give attention to our prayer, O Lord our God. May your eyes be open towards your people night and day, this place of where you said, "My name shall be there," so that you will hear the prayer we pray in your name. And when we sin against you and then turn back to you and confess your name, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring us back into right relationship with you. When those who are not a part of your people but come to us because they've heard of your name, they've heard of your character, your reputation, when they come to us, reveal yourself to them through us, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and may know that each one of us here bears your name. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people just as he's promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he's given. May the Lord our God be with us. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways. And may these words of ours, which we prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his people according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. Amen.